Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that the shepherd of Israel is our shepherd, and that the God of Israel is our God, and that you are our God. And we pray that as we turn to your word this evening and look at this portion of scripture, we pray that you would open our eyes to the word of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, and I'll be reading verses 34 to 48. Psalm 106, 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and the blood of their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. How many of the Psalms speak of Christian experience? Certainly the Psalms of praise and thanksgiving speak of and from, so to speak, Christian experience. Certainly the penitential Psalms of David and others, perhaps, they also speak of Christian experience. But what about the history Psalms, like this one is what we're finishing tonight. It's a psalm of the history of Israel. And I would encourage you to think of all of the Psalms, and not just some of them, as speaking of Christian experience. In fact, God's purpose for the whole history of Israel, as I'm claiming in this series of messages, is to set forth a public index or a public pattern of his ways. That is, the pattern of Israel matches the pattern of his ways toward all whom he has chosen and upon whom he's set his saving love. And so all who on whom he set his saving love fit the pattern of his ways towards the nation of Israel, which is his chosen nation. Now, last time, we looked at a catalog of Israel's sins that were listed. We looked at verses 13 through 33, so kind of the middle part of the Psalms. And we looked at six great sins of Israel in the wilderness. And we listed them off last time. It was lust, insurrection, idolatry with the golden calf in the wilderness, unbelief when they refused to go into the land because of their unbelief, immorality, especially joining themselves with immorality at Baal Peor and the Moabites, and then rebellion. Their rebellion, which Moses was caught up in at the end, and because of that, he wasn't able to go into the land of Israel. And so six great sins were just listed. That's where we left off in this psalm. And as we closed last time, I suggested that six was an imperfect number or an incomplete number, and there's a seventh sin of Israel, not in the wilderness as the six before, but committed in the land. And this seventh sin, where we're going to begin tonight as we go through the verses is the crowning sin of the nation of Israel, at least as it's presented in this psalm. And I use that word crowning, so to speak, because this is to wear a shameful crown, this seventh sin, their crowning sin. So tonight we have a culmination of Israel's sin. It reaches a culminating point. And so we have a coronation or a culmination of Israel's sin. However, it's in the very culmination of Israel's sin that we see the culmination of God's grace to Israel. And it's not by accident that the psalmist arranges the psalm in that way, where in the very culmination of Israel's sin, we see the culmination of God's grace to Israel. Because it's not by accident or coincidence that God has sovereignly arranged Israel's history in this way, because it's in the culmination of Israel's sin that God meets Israel with his grace. And it's not in the culmination of Israel's righteous deeds that God comes and meets Israel with reward. In fact, Israel's righteous deeds are like filthy rags in his sight. And so he comes in the very deepest part of their sin to meet Israel with his grace. And that's the history, that's the future history, really, of Israel. And that's what this psalm sets forth at the end. So we're going to finish this psalm tonight, Lord willing, and I've broken it up into three parts. First, we're going to look at the culmination of Israel's sin, and that's in verse 34 to 39. Then we're going to look at God's ways toward Israel, and that's in verses 40 to 46. And then third, we'll look at the culmination of God's ways toward Israel, and that's in verses 47 to 48. So let's look at the culmination of Israel's sin, and I'll begin in verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. We finished Deuteronomy today in the Sunday school hour. We finished our study in the book of Deuteronomy. And in fact, we've had quite an emphasis on Deuteronomy this morning. But you know, if you've been studying Deuteronomy, that they were warned about the peoples very, very clearly, and that the peoples would be a snare to them, and so that they were to destroy the peoples of Canaan, and they were not... they were to destroy their idols, and they were not to worship any of their idols or learn any of their ways. So, for example, Deuteronomy 7, verse 16, "You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." So Israel was warned about the ways of the Canaanites. The same word is used here for a snare. They went into the land, they mingled. They didn't destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them in Deuteronomy. They mingled with the nations and learned their practices, served their idols, which became a snare to them, just as foretold, and the very words that were foretold. Israel's entry into the promised land proved to be a disaster. And you should know that, not have any warm feelings about maybe flannel graph figures, kindly figures of the Israelites that you might imagine and think that somehow they were a success in the land. They were not a success in the land. They were a failure in the land of Israel. In fact, it was a disaster, and Scripture is very clear about that. There's ancient Israelite archaeology sites where they find pig bones in these sites that are obviously Israelite sites. And the liberals use that as an argument that the law that we have, the five books of Moses, with their dietary restrictions, weren't written until way later, until even in the exile period, about 1,000 years after it says that it is written by Moses. But in fact, the truth is, what it really shows is that much of the law was never put into practice, and that the disobedience to the law was outrageous and flagrant. They were flagrant in disregarding it, even from the start. In fact, if the Israelites had written the law in exile that late, that they had written the law, then they had to write something that pretended to be very ancient, because the laws found there were suited for a much different time than and a different place than in exile. And so if they did that, then they wrote a law that pretended to be ancient and had to be accommodated and altered and interpreted and modified and transposed to fit that time, the time and place of the exile. Because the time and the place to obey that the law describes at that time, at the time of the exile, was gone with the wind, so to speak. It was a past time at that time. So the truth is that the law was never put into practice in the time and place for which it was written. And so those in the exile period did the best they could with a law that was really written for a different setting and was written for a different time. And some of the interpretations and modifications of the Pharisees come from that. But they didn't write it. They inherited it. It was written by Moses. But it was not put into practice. It was disobeyed at the time because they didn't do what the Lord said. It was a disaster when they came into the land. They mingled with the nations. They coexisted with them, and they learned their practices. They learned to do what they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them, just as the Lord had warned them, exactly as he had warned them. We talked about the six great sins of Israel in the wilderness. We listed them again, but it culminates in the seventh in the land. And the seventh and the crowning sin of Israel was the sin of child sacrifice. And that's in verse 37. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they become unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. This is a poetic portion of Scripture as opposed to a prose or a narrative portion of Scripture. And what that means is it's intended to convey not only the facts, but also the feeling that goes with the facts. And there's some repetition in verse 38 that I think is intended to express emotional shock. They even sacrifice, it says, their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters. It's repeating, I think, to express disbelief. It's like, can you believe it? That their sons and their daughters, really their sons and their daughters, and they defiled the land with their blood because they had learned the ways of the Canaanites. It's a fearful thing to realize that this is, in fact, our nation's besetting sin, and much for the same purpose, for the free reign of unrestricted lust, and then to avoid the natural consequence, which is the inconvenience of raising a child. And so our nation today is involved in very much the same sin as Israel's crowning and culminating sin. While their wicked deed of murder in ancient times was absolved by all the pomp and the ceremony and the trappings of the cult of Molech, so you can imagine the priests there with their special garments that sort of with their authority and stamp of approval is as if to say, it's okay what you're doing here. This is part of this larger ceremony. And in the same way, the wicked deeds of our nations are absolved by what we hold sacred as well and reveal, which is the procedures and the sterilized environment, the technical vocabulary of the clinic. And the priests, so to speak, of this practice are in their white lab coats with their authority, as if to say with their authority, it's okay what you're doing here as well. And so it's just much the same as the sin that we see in our nation, though the psalmist expresses it, I think, with a conveying a measure of disbelief at this sin and how Israel's sin just ran rampant in the land. They shed the blood of their sons and their daughters to the demons, and innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. So this is the culmination of Israel's sin, an ugly picture, a shameful picture, and the crown of their sin. It doesn't get worse than that, at least in this psalm, the way this is presented, than that crowning sin. So this is the culmination of Israel's sin, the seventh in the list of six that we began last time. And the psalmist moves from here to God's ways toward Israel. He begins this, after this just list of sins, he begins with God's ways towards Israel, and he begins in verse 40. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Now, there's no toning down the severity of those words. The anger, his wrath, was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. And so there's no toning down those words. They're strong words, and there's no toning down or whitewashing how those words of God's wrath and abhorring his inheritance, which speaks of his attitude towards the people of Israel, there's no toning down how that wrath was expressed in Israel's history. Verse 41 gives that. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. And this was the expression of God's anger being kindled and him abhorring his inheritance. So this is not a pleasant experience that is described here as foreign nations invade. What a terrifying thing that would be. Can imagine that for us. And then having those who hate you rule over you and have all the power over you. Since the nations featured in their sin, they learned the ways of the nations that they were supposed to destroy, the Canaanites, then God used the nations as agents and instruments of his anger, which was kindled, and his abhorrence of his inheritance. There's a kind of a wordplay in Hebrew in verse 42, because back in 38, it says that they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the idols of Canaan. And in verse 42, it says their enemies oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. And the word for subdue is kana. It's exactly the same spelling except for that N on the end of it. And so because they sinned with the Canaanites, they were subdued by the peoples that were around them. And so what the Lord sent them fit their crime. Now, there's something special, unusual, about the anger and abhorrence of the Lord that you read in verse 20. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. And I'll mention it here, and I'll return to it as well. But you find it in verse 43. Many times he would deliver them. In other words, in his wrath, he remembered mercy. His anger was kindled, but in that anger, many times he delivered them. He, in fact, gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their adversaries. That comes from Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. He says that the Lord sent them saviors who saved them out of the hands of their adversaries. Not spiritual saviors, but just physical saviors who saved them out of the hands of their adversaries. And then also from Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, it's kind of a historical psalm, historical prayer as well. It says, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your manifold mercies, you did not make a full end of them, nor forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. So the Lord, his anger was kindled towards his people. He abhorred them. But in his wrath, he remembered mercy. And many times he delivered them, sent them a deliverance, and raised up a savior for them. So what was Israel's response to God's ways? These are God's ways towards Israel. What is Israel's response? And in the midst of explaining God's ways here, he also talks about Israel's response to God's ways. So pick up in verse 43. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. They were rebellious in their counsel, in their self-will, in wanting to do just what they wanted to do. And so the Lord's punishment had no effect on them, but just to make them worse They were rebellious in their counsel, and then they sank down in their iniquity. Now, we already mentioned the culminating sin of Israel was child sacrifices. It's already been given. But here it says that they sank down in their iniquity after describing God's ways because of this. So somehow they sank lower than even this culminating sin. And the only thing that comes to my mind is just that the practice became more and more widespread. And so they sank down in their iniquity. Now, what book does this remind you of? What book, the Old Testament, does this remind you of? That he gave them into the hands of the nations. Their enemies oppressed them, subdued them under their power. Many times he would deliver them. But they, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And he remembered his covenant for their sake, his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. And the answer that I'm driving at is the book of Judges, which presents a cycle of sin, and then the Lord raising up a foreign nation to conquer them, and then the people crying out, and the Lord answers their cry with a physical deliverance, not a spiritual deliverance, not the one that he spoke of in Deuteronomy where he would circumcise their heart, but some savior, some judge, some physical deliverer who would deliver them, and then they'd be saved from their enemy, from their adversary. There'd be a moment, a wonderful moment in the history of Israel, but it'd be passing, and they'd fall right back into sin and start the cycle over again. And it speaks of Judges. I think it includes more than that here in the history of Israel, but it's a downward spiral. Many times he would deliver them, but they were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down and down and down in their iniquity. And so the cycle in Judges that is introduced in the book of Judges and really goes throughout the Old Testament is a downward spiral of Israel sinking down in their iniquity. And then it says about them in verse 46, and this is speaking of the Lord's mercy in the midst of his wrath that's kindled against them. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. And this passage made me think of Coniah, or Jehoiachin, his other name, who was cursed by God. He was the last, he wasn't the last king of Judah, because if I remember, his uncle became king. But in a sense, he was the last of that line by generation. And I'm going to read about him in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, where this curse is pronounced upon him personally. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And so Coniah, the last of the line of kings of Judah, was the last of that line to reign as kings. None of his descendants, his physical descendants, would ever reign as kings. Joseph became the greatest of his biological sons, Joseph, the father of Jesus, the earthly father of Jesus, and Christ, the greatest of his legal sons. But Christ traced his lineage back to David from his mother Mary through a different branch of Solomon's family than Coniah, because Coniah had this curse pronounced upon him that none of his physical descendants would ever reign on a throne again, and that has taken place. But this same Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, is spoken of at the end of 2 Kings. This is the way 2 Kings ends, by saying that 37 years into his captivity in Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson, one of the, I think his successor, released him from prison as soon as he became king in the first year of his reign and changed Jehoiachin's clothes from his prison clothes, and then had his meals. Jehoiachin had his meals, took his meals in the king's presence all the days of his life. And you might say, does that matter? Is that important? Is that does anything come of that in Israel's history that wouldn't have come about if that had not happened? No, it's just he made him more comfortable in his exile. But it's significant. It's significant, and that's why it's included in at the end of 2 Kings. That's a note that it ends on, and that's why that and other many other things like it are included under this in verse 46, that he also made them objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. And so this releasing of Jehoiachin from prison and exalting him to a high position at the king's table and making him comfortable for the rest of his days is a token that shows in advance in a picture the culmination of God's ways toward Israel. And we're going to get to that when we get to verse 47. But this is a picture of it, of his treatment of Jehoiachin. We said these verses sort of remind you of Judges, that enemies come and oppress and subdue under their power, but many times he delivers them. And so that reminds you of Judges, which is at the very beginning of the history of Israel in the land. It's the first history of Israel in the land. But it could also speak of Ezra and Nehemiah. That was one of the many times that he delivered them, gave them a little bit of relenting in the midst of their slavery. That was one of the many times that he made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. And so the Babylonians relented a little and treated them well as captives, and the Persians did at times. And in fact, letting them return was one of those times when they were objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. And so it speaks of the Lord. It's a token. It's a picture of the culmination of God's ways towards Israel before it gets there. So you see in verse 40, the Lord's anger kindled against his people and him abhorring his inheritance. But do you see something, and here I'm returning to what I introduced before, do you see something special? Do you see something unusual about his anger and his abhorrence? In the midst of it, many times he would deliver them, verse 43. And in the midst of it, nevertheless, he looked on their distress when he heard their cry and remembered his covenant for their sake and repented at times according to the greatness of his loving kindness and made them objects of compassion in the presence of their enemies. There's something unusual about this wrath that comes upon the nation of Israel. In fact, even the way it's expressed in verse 40, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. And he abhorred his inheritance. He abhorred it, but not so much that he would no longer claim it as his own. And he treated them, he remembered the covenant for their sake and relented at times according to the greatness of his loving kindness, which is greater than their sin. Though their sin is very great, though it's crowned with the sin of child sacrifice. And that the greatness of the Lord's loving kindness is greater than their sin, as we sang tonight. One commentator speaks of the cycles of judgment, where the Lord many times delivers them and then they fall back into their sin and get worse and worse. And he calls them repeated cycles in which the mystery of human obstinacy is set over against that of divine long-suffering. And one knows not whether to wonder most at the incurable levity, which learned nothing from experience, or the inexhaustible long-suffering, which wearied not in giving wasted gifts. Because it's as if the two are competing, the Lord treating them, even in wrath, according to his long-suffering, and the people in their sin getting worse and worse. So we're finishing this second section on God's ways towards Israel in verses 40 to 46, and we're about to get to the culmination of God's ways toward Israel in verse 47. But you might look at verse 40, where it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance." And you might say about that, well, these ways of God towards Israel are not about Christian experience, but rather it's about the experience of the wicked. It's about the experience of the chaff, which the wind blows away. And so this, the Lord's ways toward Israel picture not grace in Christ, but rather picture and are a pattern of the law, which punishes sin and sin's wrath upon sin. And I can certainly understand why you would say that, because now there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and there's no sense in which the Lord's condemnation falls upon us, because it's already fallen upon Israel. But as I've said before, there's something strange and unusual about this wrath in the way that it falls upon Israel that you don't find in the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. In their history, when the wrath of God falls upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah, their history, the Lord does not set forth as a pattern of his ways towards those whom he loves. It's Israel that he sets forth as a pattern of his ways towards those whom he loves. And so the wrath falls on Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing unusual about it. It falls and they're wiped away and there's nothing left of them. And they are a pattern of God's ways toward the chaff, which the wind drives away, and toward the wicked. But I think it helps to notice that what the psalm is tracking is the history of the nation of Israel as a nation. I think it might help to think of, and you have to use your imagination for this, but to think of the entire nation of Israel as a single person. Sometimes we picture nations in that way. And in fact, I think Israel is sometimes perhaps in the Old Testament pictured as Jacob. Jacob was one individual. He lived his own life. But sometimes I think Jacob is used to picture Israel as one person. So you could think of the nation of Israel throughout its history as if it were the lifetime of one person, though that it wouldn't be a real person. But it's a way of thinking about the nation of Israel. And if you think about it in that way, the wave of God's wrath comes over that person, that nation, with all of its force, but doesn't destroy that nation, that person, but leaves a blessing behind, as Joel says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 14. The Lord, the rock, to use the words of the Song of Moses, sells his people, but he sells them in order to get them back in the end. Or to use something from the passage this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it talked about in the wilderness, the Lord was treating Israel as a son. He never stops treating Israel as a son, but always considers Israel his son, even when he pours wrath upon the nation of Israel and sends them into exile. Well, how can that be, that the wrath of God is poured out over the nation of Israel, but doesn't destroy them, but instead leaves a blessing behind? And the answer is only if the sting has been taken out in Christ. And that's the way in which God's wrath can come over Israel and then leave a blessing in its wake. Now, that's confusing, or can be confusing for what I've said, because for individuals within the nation of Israel, some of them are vessels of mercy. And so their story as individuals is like the story of Israel. It's as if God's wrath comes over them like a wave and leaves a blessing behind, does not harm them at all, because the sting has been taken away in Christ. But, and this is the part that I think can be confusing, some of the individuals in Israel, in fact, many of them, in fact, I think most of them, are vessels of wrath. And so what happens to Israel as a nation doesn't happen to them. But rather, when the wrath of God finally falls upon them, it doesn't leave a blessing behind, but instead it sweeps them away. But the nation of Israel itself as a whole, and that's what's being tracked in this psalm, is an illustration of God's ways towards the vessels of mercy, and not a pattern of God's ways toward the vessels of wrath. And so for Israel as a nation, the clouds that they so much dread, the nation finds, are big with mercy and break on them with blessings on its head. And that behind a frowning providence, the Lord hides a smiling face. Spurgeon says about this psalm, he says, "How far the divine wrath can burn against those whom he yet loves in his heart is hard to say. But certainly Israel pushed the experiment to the extreme." And I think that's right. It's as if it's an experiment. An experiment is sort of a setting forth of something, a public setting forth of something to set a pattern. And so I think this is the history of the nation of Israel. They illustrate how far God's wrath can burn against those whom he loves in his heart. And it's pushed to the extreme. And their sin is, their outward sin really just takes off and becomes very extreme, because they're an illustration of the depth of God's all-conquering grace. And so his purpose for the history of the nation of Israel is to set forth a pattern of his ways toward those who are chosen and upon those whom he has set his saving love. And so because of that, I think we're to take the confession of Israel's sins that are listed here to heart as a mirror, as something that applies to us, even if not outwardly, as something that applies to us inwardly. One writer said this about the confession of Israel's sin that sort of dominates this psalm in the middle. He says, "Never but in Israel has patriotism chosen a nation's sins for the theme of his song." But that's what you find in this psalm, a song about the nation of Israel, a patriotic song, so to speak. And the theme is the nation's sins. That's the theme of his song. And he says, in no other place in this time do you find that in a song about a nation, but you find it here. It tells, it confesses the sins of Israel. In the ancient Near East, none of the kings ever recorded their losses in battle. And so all you find is victories recorded by the kings, but sometimes the victories are won closer and closer to home. And then you know that they're not really victories, they're defeats. But this is a psalm that catalogs the sins, the defeats of the nation of Israel. And it's unique because it's inspired by the Spirit of God. David Barron, who I've been reading and benefiting from for this series, says this. He says, "How do these confessions and self-accusations on the part of Israel affect you individually, my dear Christian reader? Are you ready, as are so many, to cast stones at the Jews and say, 'Oh, what a wicked and stubborn people, how they deserve all the punishments that have come upon them'? If so, then the divine intention in these inspired records is missed, as far as you are concerned. No, they are intended as a mirror in which we may see ourselves, the natural perversity of our hearts, the evil tendencies of our nature, so that putting no confidence in self, we may wholly confide in his mercy and watch unto prayer that we may be kept from provoking God in like manner." And so these are designed to show us ourselves, that we may wholly confide in his mercy, and by doing that, keep ourselves from provoking God in like manner, because all of our obedience must be by faith. And it's by faith that we experience the supernatural working of God in us to keep us from these sins. And so that it really begins with seeing ourselves in the sins, the outward sins of Israel. If you hear a Christian testimony or give a Christian testimony of your own, I would say on the one hand, you will not hear many testimonies of a person who's been engaged in child sacrifice. Although on the other hand, I recently heard a testimony of someone who had an abortion, and that was something that the Lord used to open their eyes to Christ. But what you will hear with every testimony is that their sin has become abhorrent to them. And as weighty in their sight as this sin is so obviously this sin of child sacrifice. And you'll find that to be a part of every testimony, that the Lord has shown them their own sin. And so as part of every testimony of salvation, you'll find that the saved person makes himself out to be and owns up to be and pretends to be nothing other than a fitting candidate for God's wrath and anger and abhorrence. And why? Because they know that the sting has been removed of that in Christ. And so by faith, I believe, and the person giving the testimony believe, that they'll be treated like, in a manner similar to, the nation of Israel, where it's as if the wave of God's wrath rightly comes upon them and yet passes over them without causing any harm to them, but leaves a blessing in its wake, and that behind a frowning providence of a God who hates sin, you find hidden a smiling face. Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Paul says, therefore did that which is good, and he's talking about the law here, therefore did that which is good, the law is good, did it become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And what he says literally is, so that through the commandment, sin would be, according to hyperbole, that's the word that he uses, sinful. The commandment comes to Paul, he says, in his own experience, because his own experience fits the pattern of this. The commandment comes to him and it makes sin utterly sinful. It makes it sinful by hyperbole, according to hyperbole. And this is the experience that Israel had as a nation. They received the law and their sin ran wild to the point that they were participating in child sacrifice, to the point that they were worse than the Canaanites had not been put under a law who came before them. And so their experience, as Paul knows, is a mirror for us. And the sin becoming utterly sinful in your sight and in the sight of God is always the spear point that pierces the exterior of the facade of self-righteousness, and all the grace of God follows behind it. So these are God's ways toward Israel, and we come finally to the culmination of God's ways towards Israel, and I'll be fairly brief on this. The sins of Israel that we listed have a culmination, a culminating point in child sacrifice. The ways of God toward Israel also have a culminating point in the psalm, and you find it in verse 47, and it comes in the form of a prayer. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. This part of Israel's history is a future history, and it is even today. And so it's given in terms of a prayer. But let me read what David Barron says about this prayer and how it's to be taken. It says, this inspired prayer is based on God's own word of promise, oft repeated, and will assuredly be fulfilled. Yea, it is in itself in the nature of a prophecy, for it is because God has revealed his purpose and promised to do these very things that Israel's psalmists and prophets find it in their hearts so to pray. The answer to this cry, save us, gather us from among the nations, in which the psalmist utters the soul of the godly remnant of the people, is found in such definite promises as these, and he lists several. He could, I'm sure, go on, but I'll read the ones he lists. Therefore, fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith Jehovah, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be quiet and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. And then, Israel shall be saved in Jehovah with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be put to shame nor confounded, world without end. And he that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd does his flock. This is the blessing left behind after the Lord's wrath comes over Israel. And it's a double salvation. It said in verse 43, many times he would deliver them as part of his ways, as a token of what he was going to do at the end. But it's not a double deliverance. It's just a physical deliverance. It's deliverance from the hands of their enemies. And since it's not a spiritual deliverance and a circumcised heart, then it's just only temporary. It's just a blip on a downward falling graph and a downward history, downward further into sin. But this salvation is different, and you can see that in what he prays for. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations out of exile to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And so this is a salvation unto true worship. And this is what he prays for, because this is what is promised. And then that true worship is finally expressed in verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. And then it ends the way it began with hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so the psalmist gives the praise that he's praying for, that Israel will be saved one day to do. And it's to praise him for his wondrous ways. To praise him, it says in verse 47, to give thanks to your holy name. And his name is his character. And it's the way in which the Lord presents himself. It's how he, what he sets forth to present of himself. And his character is manifest, and the Lord's chosen for it to be this way. His character is manifest in his dealings toward his chosen nation, Israel, and in his grace toward his chosen nation, Israel, by which he sets forth the pattern for his amazing grace towards you. So, to conclude tonight, briefly, the application to be learned is not to build a facade to protect yourself, a facade of self-righteousness to protect yourself against the accusations of God's law or his wrath. There will be no mercy when God's wrath blasts through those man-made facade, but rather to place yourself in the target of his wrath, knowing that the sting of his wrath has been taken away in Christ, because it's then and only then that you put yourself in the place of being in need of his grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace towards the chief of sinners, and we thank you that this is the pattern of your ways. The nation of Israel's history, complete with its future history, shows this to be the case. And so we thank you that though you've shown us the exceeding sinfulness of our sins, you've shown us to put ourselves in the place where your wrath is poured out, but you've told us that it's already been poured out in Christ. And so the wrath only leaves a blessing, the blessing of all of your grace in its wake for us. And so we praise you for this salvation in Christ. We thank you that we experience it and participate in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.